verse 18. It's been a joy going through this book. When the church started, this was the first book that we went through, and that's a long time ago. I don't even bother to look at the old notes. Just figure they're not worth anything. I don't know why I keep them. I've not hardly looked at them. But we're going through this again a number of years later, 20 years later. And so it is an amazing treatment of what it means to be a true Christian. That's why John wrote it. And why else would John write it except there's misunderstanding about what a true Christian is? And unless there would be much misunderstanding about what a true Christian was all the way through the history of the church. And that has been true throughout all the history of the church. You often hear people say, you know, I'm not a Christian because look at what Christians have done in the name of Christ. Look at what the church has done in the name of Christ. Look at it. I don't want to be a Christian. Well, the Apostle John told us that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. They can even be religious leaders in the Christian church and teachers and not be the real thing, not really be what we call a genuine Christian by regeneration. We saw that, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, we saw that in Israel. The leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, the nation, the church, if you would, of that era, duly constituted, duly organized as God's people, had corrupted itself to the point that its own leaders crucified the Son of God. And so it happens in the church. We want to look at this morning. The truth and the lie. The Apostle Paul in chapter 2 is talking about the truth and the lie. And the battle for the truth in the church. Not in the world, in the church. In the professing Christian church. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not all of us. You have an anointing, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. There we have it, the truth and the lie. No lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us. Eternal life. Notice the issue between the truth and the lie is eternal life. Heaven and hell. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Here it is again. Is true and is not a lie. Just He's taught you, you abide in Him. The Apostle John has been talking about this amazing subject of fellowship with God, of knowing God. Greg, would you bring me that cup up here? I forgot to bring it up here, brother. I'm sorry. He's talking about this amazing reality of fellowship with God. And John uses that as a description of knowing God. That's John's way of talking about knowing God and of enjoying eternal life. So John is talking about eternal destiny, heaven and hell, something that is simply the most significant thing you can talk about. Where you go when you die. I mean, you can't talk about anything more important than that, anything more significant. And John tells us about this marvel of fellowship, knowing God. And then he talks about the things that rob us of fellowship, that hinder it, that are barriers to it, our own sin. worldliness in chapter 2. And now he talks about another barrier, another problem that robs people of knowing God. And it's error. It's religious spiritual error. And John is not concerned about what's taught outside the church. He's taught about what's taught in the church. What you'd call the professing evangelical church of his time. It's an amazing thing. And I think what he does in this text, this section, and I think the section is 18 to 27, is he deals with it in three sections. And we're going to look at the first one this morning. First is the danger, the peril of error coming into the church and unwittingly denigrating, diminishing, degrading the glory of Christ in people's eyes and ultimately leading to their destruction. Eternal destruction. That's the first part. The Antichrist and the truth and the lie. This danger. And he says in verse 26, I've written to you concerning those who are continually attempting to deceive you. Then he talks about discerning this error and how God has given us this power to discern truth from error. He says, notice amazing language. I have written to you because you do not because you don't know the truth, because you do know it. And no lie is of the truth. Now he says, I know that you can comprehend the truth. I know, though, that you can be troubled, upset about it, and disturbed, and that's why I'm writing. But I know that you have it within you, if you're truly a saved person, you have it within you to discern and distinguish the truth in this critical area, life and death area. Look at verse 27. As for you, here's how you discern it. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you. Now that is a description of the Holy Spirit who regenerates the true Christian and comes to indwell them. And his presence in you grants something. You have no need for anyone to teach you. What he's saying is this is a marvelous thing here. Now, of course, John is teaching. Why would he say you have no anyone to teach you while he's teaching you? He's not saying you don't need teachers. But he's saying in one critical area of comprehension, and we'll look at it later, God will himself teach you. Because if you're not taught in that area, you're not even saved. So there's something called, and I'm only going to use, this is my language, this is not theological language. There's instinctive spiritual comprehension in the most infant Christian about who Jesus is. But you can still be confused. You can be unstable. You can be disturbed. So there's this discernment that comes from the power and the enablement and the presence of the Spirit that's in the Christian. And then he says, thirdly, the way you overcome it is you dedicate yourself to the apostolic truth that you heard from the beginning. He says, 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. See, it's always new teaching. You ever notice that? Someone has a deeper insight. I'm always wary of a new teaching. Always. Some new key, new secret, new teaching, new understanding. Because John says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So dedicate yourself to the basic truths you heard at the beginning, and don't deviate from them. The truths that he would say you heard from him, which is apostolic truth. So, let's talk about this danger of error. Now, I wouldn't go into some treatment of the danger of error of false Christian teaching if it didn't relate to significant issues. And John makes it clear right in the middle when he's talking about verse 25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life, that the reason he deals with error like this is it concerns deadly, deadly error. Truths that can lead a person ultimately to eternal ruin. And so the devil's always tried to get into the church and to pollute two things, as we'll see. To diminish and discredit, or even to deny the glory of the person of who Jesus Christ is, and then to dilute the gospel and the whole issue of how a person is saved. That's what John says. So let's look at this. First of all, we're going to talk about this whole danger of error and this in its vital nature. A prominent reality of the New Testament and apostolic or the apostles' ministry is that there will be an ongoing conflict with error throughout the history of the Christian church. That's what John's telling us. This disturbs some people. They don't understand why there's theological controversy. I'm going to show you that the Lord Jesus and the apostles told us that the entire history of the Christian church will be a warfare where attempts will be made to dilute the truth in the church through the Bible, using the Bible, or adding to it. Look at, he says, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, from this you know it's the last hour. Notice, we know it's the last hour because there's Antichrist in the church. Now how do you know they're in the church? Verse 19, they went out from among us, but they were of us. They start in the church, and then finally they have to leave. This throughout the history of the church, corrupt teaching always starts by a Christian teacher. It's somebody that you might even have bought his tapes. They were among us. They went out from us. Now let's look at this last day's reference. Children, it's the last hour. Now John has used the present tense. Now notice, Christians like to talk about we're in the last days. And they mean we're in the time period just before Christ comes back. Well, there's some truth to that in some sense. But the Bible also uses the phrase last hour or last days as the whole period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. Joel says, and Peter quoted him in Acts 2, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, Peter says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter was describing what was happening right then. Peter says, right now the last days have begun. Now you say, well, how could they talk like this? Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 2. Why did they talk this way? Remember, put yourself in historical perspective. For 2,000 years before the book of Acts, God had been revealing himself through prophets all the way back to Abraham. 2,000 years. And in those prophecies, there were specific prophecies that when the Messiah came, an era would begin. An era of worldwide redemption of peoples from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And that period would be called the last days, that whole period. Now, from their perspective, it was the last days. Let me show you an explicit reference where it says this. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See? Right then, when the writer of the Hebrews penned this, he said, we are in the last days because the Messiah has come, Christ has come. So the coming of Christ at his first advent, from the Old Testament perspective, was the last days. John calls it the last times. Now, I do agree that there are last days of the last days. Okay? But you've got to get the whole perspective of John here. He says we're in the last days now, and he was writing then. He was speaking. He didn't misjudge the era and think, oh, Christ is coming, has to come, must come right away. John is talking about a period of time from the Old Testament perspective that the whole era of the Messiah's gospel advance in the world, when he would come in fulfillment of Old Testament, that whole period would be called the last days. I do believe there's a climax to the last days. I do agree. The Bible teaches that. But John says it's the last days. And then at the end of the verse he says, from this we know it's the last hour. Now one of the marks of the last hour will be a continual conflict with Antichrist, with false Christian teachers. John says so. We know it's the last days. Because when the last days come, when the Messiah comes and he's preached in the world, paralleling that, everywhere he's preached, will be subtle attacks on the gospel, and it will be an incessant conflict in the church. The whole time. So now when you read the history of the church and you say, I can't believe what people did in the name of Christ, instead of not believing the Bible, you should believe it. Because the Bible said that will be one mark that it's true. That along with the true church will be false Christians who denigrate and destroy and ruin the testimony of Christ in the world at the same time. Right? He says the last days will be marked by a continual presence of Christian teachers who, unbeknownst to them, unwillingness to them, they're not aware of it, they're being used, promote error and create destructive movements to undermine error and the church. Isn't that amazing? Now you can just read church history, that's exactly what's happened. It's a history of spiritual warfare over aberrant Christian teachers who are Christians in name. Now, I do agree there will be an end to this thing. So this whole period, this is the there's a prominent reality that the apostles talk about. There's going to be conflict over the truth. Constantly. Constantly. It will be a period, the whole period of the church's history, called the last days, will be marked by this. And, regarding this, a proof that you've grown to maturity is the realization this must happen and you're not stumbled by it. In fact, he says, children, it's the last hour. And the word for children is not the word born one that John uses most of the time in this gospel. It's a different word than little born ones. It means growing ones, ones under training. Children is the word paideion. We get the word pedagoge, a trainer of children. It's the word paideion, which means a child under training. Children under training. Let me tell you something. There will be an ongoing, incessant conflict with error. There will be separations and denunciations of error throughout the history of the church. See, it's a proof of your maturity that you understand these battles must go on. That doesn't mean you go looking for fights. But when men rise up and teach error, even though they're Christian men in name, they're confronted, they're dealt with. Because John says it's a proof that you're a growing child. Now, the priority, therefore, of apostolic ministry, in other words, first of all, John says it's a prominent reality. It's the last hour, and just as you've heard, Antichrist is coming. Now that's interesting. He told them previously there was an Antichrist coming. So part of the apostles' ministry and part of New Testament teaching is to tell people about an Antichrist who's coming. Isn't that interesting? Now, that's the prominent reality. The second thing, therefore, is that a priority of their ministry was to warn about this error, or to speak of it positively, to guard the truth. Obviously. He says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Because here's what they did. They prepared people, God's people, to expect onslaughts and assault against the truth in the church. We don't have Rodney King theology. Why can't we all just get along? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. That's not Christian, true Christian unity, is to ignore somebody's heresy if it's a deadly heresy. But see, immature Christians think that way. They haven't grown. They don't know the issues that are at stake. The apostles prepared God's people to expect this. Let me show you Timothy. Let me show you one. This one's more familiar, so go there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul tells us, he warns us, aberrant, deviant doctrine, teachings will come into the church. You see, if you're not taught the right thing, you can't believe in the right Christ. And if you're not believing in the right Christ, say somebody degrades Christ, and every Easter you'll notice there's, usually not this year, maybe they'll come out. Time has a thing on the historical research for Jesus. Who really was he, right? About every 2 years in Newsweek, they're out regularly, that's every 3 years. And it's never the Jesus of the Bible. Now, if you don't believe the right thing about Christ, then you can't turn from your sins rightly. You can't understand your sinfulness before God rightly. And you can't understand the atonement rightly. You can't understand the realities that the Bible's speaking about rightly. And then you can't yourself be made right with God. Now, I'll have an illustration of that a little bit later that I hope brings that home. You see, the apostles knew this. So they prepared people for it. In Timothy, Paul says something like, not like this. Here's what Paul says. But the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, I don't know if that means at the end of the end, or if he's like John, simply saying the whole age is going to have error. I'm not sure here. Because remember, John says the whole age will have error. So it's possible he's saying the same thing here. It still doesn't mean there isn't going to be... Remember, the errors that were here predominated in the church with a vengeance from about 250 into the Reformation. These specific errors. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. They're not into demon worship, these teachers. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that Christian teachers are really secretly into some kind of demonism. No, he's simply saying that the errors come from the demons. The men don't know it. They don't know it. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Remember? The doctrines come from the demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with the branding iron. He says as a whole, though, their lives are double. They live double lives as a whole. They forbid marriage, and that's a celibacy. And this began around 320 on all the way, and of course it had been lauded and praised for 100 years before that, advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, and so forth. But the point is, we're warned all the way through the Bible. Peter's maybe the strongest of all. Look at 2 Peter. He's got a whole chapter on this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. But, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, but false prophets also among the people, as there shall be, will be, false teachers among you. Notice, friends, they are among you. Now let's apply this.
They are evangelicals. They are among us. They would be on Christian radio. Their books would be in the Christian bookstores. Because they're among you. They're among you. And people have no ability to discern. Well, they got to be Christians. It's got to be a Christian. It's at the Christian bookstore. Well, who's the owner of the... I don't know. I don't know the owners of any of these Christian bookstores. I'm passing judgment on any bookstore in general. Who's running the bookstore? Do they screen what goes in there? Probably not. See, Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. Not might be, there will be. They warn us. And what do these teachings do? They secretly introduce destructive teachings. Heresies is just a false teaching. They teach things with a new slant, a new bent, a new way of saying it that ends up destroying a person's soul in the long run. Now, what is deadly heresy and what is simply unsound teaching? There's a difference in the Bible. There is. Not all false teaching is deadly and destructive. You see? And some Christians are headhunters. They're heresy hunters. They can't distinguish between a deadly teaching and simply a false teaching, but it's not deadly. Now, there's some theories of the Christian life, for example, I think are false, but they're not deadly. And things like that. But there is deadly teaching. Now, obviously, this was a priority to the apostles. You can see this. This is said to be unloving. People say you're being critical and this kind of a thing. But we'll talk about what's unloving in a minute and what true love is in a minute. Their primary concern, John's was, is that certain doctrines had to remain true and pure. And the doctrine John's concerned about here, obviously, is the person of Christ. In verse 22 and 23 of 1 John. So his concern, his primary concern, is this purity of the truth in relationship to central teachings. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, the problem with this is the one who denies the Father and the Son. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Now, that's another way of saying you're not saved and you can't be saved. If you don't have the Father, you don't have His forgiveness. So it's deadly. So when people say they believe in Jesus, which Jesus is it? These people never denied that they believed in Jesus. They did not believe in the Jesus John taught. And there's the subtlety. That's how they creep in. They still pray in Jesus' name. They have to. You won't listen to them if they don't. I've heard naive Christians say, well, I know they're of God. They prayed in Jesus' name. Grow up. Now, remember, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for blocking entrance to heaven. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe! Outside you're whitewashed in white, but inside you're like sepulchres, white on the outside, inside full of dead men's bones. How shall you escape the fires of hell? You traverse land and sea to make one proselyte, and in the end, he becomes twice the child of hell you are. Woe to you, to the Pharisees, for they shut up the kingdom of God against men. Matthew 23:12 or Matthew 16:12. That's what John's concerned about. Now, the proof, as I said, of the Bible's reliability is the continual assault on the Bible. And the wars, the wars over truth throughout the history of the church. See, it stumbles people. They say, why have there been these divisions? Why have there been these theological wars? And why does a group of men split and leave like the Reformation and depart? It's central deadly error. You say, but why does it happen? Because Christ said from the beginning and the apostles said from the beginning that this is a war. The bullets are real. And I think maturity is when you begin to understand that. Jesus said there'd be wheat and tares, didn't he? Growing up together. And the wheat so much like the tares, you can't tell what they're like. And he says, don't pull them out. Don't try to make the church completely pure in that sense of who's really wheat and who's really a tare, because you may pull up some wheat with the tares. Let the angels do it at the end of the age. Now he's talking about identifying wheat and tares. He's not talking about deadly air there. But the point is, Christ said this. Now, John specifically, thirdly, that's the priority. Now the presence of false Christian teachers is denounced as antichrist. John says in verse 18, antichrist is coming and there are many antichrists. Now notice, he is describing these Christian teachers, falsely so-called, as really in spirit as antichrist. He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were among the Christians. They teach amongst the Christians until someone marks them and the church sees them as such. Now, what is the significance of this term antichrist? In the place of Christ is what the preposition means. It can mean instead of, or against, or in the place of. But the teachers and the final antichrist claim allegiance to Christ because they are among us. So they're claiming allegiance. They're claiming to show you the way to God. They're among us, John says. So they claim to be giving allegiance to Christ. They say they're Christian. And they're offended if you don't call them brother and call them Christian. Paul says in Acts 20, men shall arise amongst you, I tell you now, even with tears. So it's amazing. What did the Lord reveal to the apostles about the church? I mean, Paul said, men are going to rise amongst you, I tell you now, even with tears, drawing off disciples for themselves. I mean, the Lord revealed to the apostles a significant revelation concerning the nature of the battle over the truth. That he would say, even with tears. So these men profess to be Christian. They profess to hold to the teachings of Scripture as they interpret it or misinterpret it. But they actually pervert it because they're called antichrist. Tyndale, William Tyndale, translated the Bible into English. I think he died in 1536. They burned him at the stake because he translated the Bible from Latin into English so the common man could read his Bible. And the Christian leaders of England of the time found him guilty of heresy and treason and burned him to death. Now the men who did it were professing Christian leaders. They were the Catholic Church at the time. And they burned him to death. They said it would be harmful for the people to have the Bible in their hands because the church has been authorized by God through the bishops and the Pope to interpret it for their well-being. And if you give it into the hands of the people, fanatics and everyone who wants to is going to come up with their own doctrine about things and it's going to destroy the well-being of God's flock and his church. So you are a heretic and you must die. William Tyndale, he was burned to death. Burned to death, friends. His crime? He translated the Bible into English. That's his crime. See, and the men who killed him were Christian men in name. They said, we're the Christian leaders of the Christian church, and we can't allow you to do this, and they burned him to death. He said this, Antichrist will ever be the best Christian man. Do you understand that? He said, where's the Antichrist? He will be the best of Christian men, outwardly. He will be guarding the truth. He will say he cares for your soul. He's the best of Christian men. He will not be debauched. He won't be a drunk. He won't be irreligious. He won't be a humanist. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember this. He says, in verse 10 of chapter 11, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Now, Paul is defending himself as an apostle because he's been attacked. He's been told he's not really a true apostle. And so, follow this in verse 11. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. What I'm doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. There's teachers coming in, and they want to be regarded as authoritative and as significant and as final as Paul. But he says in verse 13, they are false apostles, deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What does that mean, they're angels of light, in verse 15? Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of what? Righteousness. So these false teachers will be the best of men. You will say to yourself, but he is such a kind, Christianly man. He is so loving. He's so patient and warm and tender. He's such a Christianly man. That's what Tyndale said. They'll be the best of Christian men. So your judgment is, what do they teach? Now that's hard for immature people to do. They won't do that. Because they base everything by feelings. But I just feel like he's a good man. He's a good man, yeah. Outwardly. He may be good at home, I don't know. He might have a good marriage. Because the devil comes as angels of light. Now, so they claim allegiance to Christ. Whatever the Antichrists are, they claim allegiance to Christ. Do you remember that when Aaron made the golden calf and he had fashioned it, he told Israel, rise up and let us rejoice, for this is Jehovah who has brought you out of Egypt. Look up Exodus 32:16. He called that calf Jehovah. Did you know that? Go look it up. Now, not now. I'm in a sermon. Don't go over there now. I'm in the middle of something. And you'll just find out that I don't have the right verse probably. But don't go over there right now. It's in Exodus 32. He says that. This is the Lord, Jehovah, that's the word, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, John says it like this in chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Spirits of what? Of the prophets. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. All right. He denounces this presence. So you have this term. Now there will be a supreme manifestation consecrated in a single person at the end of the age. The Bible clearly teaches this. 2 Thessalonians says, and let's turn there. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 says that you may not be quickly shaken in verse 2 from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us that the effect of the day of the Lord has come. There's a period of time coming upon the world called the day of the Lord. It's out of the Old Testament, friends. The book of Zephaniah and the book of Joel describe it. It's a time for the whole earth, a time of gloom and distress and darkness, a time of horror and of wrath. Go back and read it in the prophets. So Paul makes an allusion to this. He refers to it in passing, assuming you read your Bible. That's really what he's doing. He's assuming you know what I'm talking about. The day of the Lord is a period of judgment from God on the world, described by the prophets in Zephaniah and Joel. And it's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of great, great tribulation and trouble upon the earth. Now, most Bible scholars, whatever their view of the end times are, whether they're what we call amillennial or premillennial, recognize this period. It's how concise it is, how narrow it is in their definition that differs. But they all agree there's this age, this horrific period coming at the end before Christ comes. That's sort of agreed upon. Because it's clearly taught in the Bible. This horrible period. A period of judgment. And it climaxes with the coming of Christ in great power and glory. Well, before that comes, in verse 3, let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. There's this man coming. And most commentators agree, in, as I said, that it's a person. The details about the person is where all the disagreement is. There's this person. And he's coming. He's called the son of destruction. He will bring ultimately destruction. He at first brings peace, Paul tells us, but eventually will bring destruction. Here's his spiritual characteristics. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He opposes God. He exalts himself above God, so he claims to be what we would call the Christ. He doesn't deny Christ, he claims to be the Christ. And he will sit in what Paul calls the temple. Do you remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things. Do you notice, Paul taught about this. He felt it was part of his apostolic duty to warn people. This person is coming. Now, it's the climactic expression of this age-long conflict with error in the church. And then the lawless one in verse 9 will be revealed. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Forces, demonic forces, satanic forces are already at work in the church to bring this man upon the scene. John says there are little antichrists coming all the time who claim to be Christian, who claim to be Christ, and who don't show their colors up front. They're very insidious. They can't deny certain things in the church at first. They have to insinuate them at first because they know people won't accept it. But they believe it in their heart. They believe they've been enlightened. They believe they've been enlightened, friends. They don't see themselves as destroying. They see themselves as enlightening us. They're self-deceived. Now, what's the temple? Well, there's a big debate about this. The reformer said the temple is the church and the Antichrist is the Pope. So you can see they weren't liked very well. It's exactly what they said. They said the Pope is sitting in the church. He rules it. He claims to be the vicar, the representative, the substitute of Christ in the earth. That's his title. He's the vicar of Christ, the substitute in the place of Christ in the earth. He's blocked the gospel and his error is deadly and sends people to hell. That's the Antichrist. And I'd say, if he's not the Antichrist, he's the most prominent of the Antichrist. Now, what about the temple? They said, well, the temple is the church because three times in the New Testament, the church is called the temple of God. Ephesians 2. We're the temple of God, a habitation of God, where God dwells by the Spirit. And you have the temple of God a couple of other places. I'm still of the persuasion that the temple of God is the rebuilt temple. I just still am persuaded that the Bible teaches us. Somebody says, well, why would God authorize the building of that temple? He's not authorizing it. It's a bogus temple. It's an idolatrous temple. It's not something that pleases God. And by the way, this was the teaching of the church fathers, the first 300 years of the church. And when I get to this at a certain date, I'll quote you two or three of them, including Irenaeus, who says explicitly that he was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by John, and that doesn't prove it, that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I'll quote it to you. I mean, this isn't the time for that. But the point is, there is coming a final personification of it. And their specific aim from the very beginning is to denigrate and deny Christ. Now you go back to 1 John, and notice he says, I have not written to you, well, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And here's what they specifically do. They focus on the glory of Christ. His person. See, what makes Christ unique, friends, is his person. When you understand who he is, you no longer say, well, what about Muhammad? You know Muhammad will bow to him. It's not even a question anymore. When you know that the Bible teaches and he claimed to be uncreated, God come in the flesh, the judge of all men, the one before whom every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, the one who will say, depart from me, and send him out into outer darkness. When you find out that's Christ, that though he was in the form of God, he counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in likeness of men, he humbled himself, even to the point of death. Wherefore, God highly exalted him, that in the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. And when you realize that, when you understand the preeminence of him, the supremacy of him, he's not one in some hall of fame. He's unique. He's the creator become man. You don't even quibble anymore about Muhammad or Islam or Buddhism. See, that's why the point of focus is identify this person. Who is he? If he is who he says he is, then everyone else, all other teachers, all other religions are false. All other teachers will bow to him and have to become a Christian, in fact. Muhammad would have had to have repented of his sins, received Christ on his deathbed, or he went to hell. That's the ramifications. That's the significance of this. And that's why it's the point of attack. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that the human person Jesus... See, they don't deny that Jesus existed. They deny that Jesus was the Christ. You notice this? They don't deny Jesus of Nazareth existed. They say there was a person who lived in Nazareth, who did mighty miracles, was a unique human, maybe one of the most unique humans that ever lived. They don't deny that. So they'll talk about Jesus. They'll admire Jesus. They'll write books about Jesus. But when you read them carefully, they will say, well, Jesus was animated by God unlike any other man that ever lived. Jesus had spiritual insights like any other man that ever lived. On and on. Was he the Christ? Well, what does that mean? The Christ is a description of the person of the Messiah in the Old Testament. It simply meant anointed one. What did it mean? I'll quote you one scripture, and you can look it up later. It meant the one sent from God who himself was God. And the one who would be sent from God is the servant of Jehovah, himself God, there's the Trinity, who would accomplish deliverance and redemption, the atonement. His person was Jehovah. The Lord said to my Lord, David said, sit at my right hand. He's called Lord. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But listen to this. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. I'm reading one of the prophets from the Old Testament about the Messiah. Say to those who with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come. So guess who's coming? Who's the Messiah? He's God in the Old Testament. That's the point. You deny the Christ, you're denying he's God. Your God will come with vengeance, but he will save you. Now what will he do? The very next verse, I'm reading right through. then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be stopped, the lame will leap like a deer. It's Christ. Your God will come, and the blind will see, the lame will walk, but it's your God who's come. We can find many, many verses. The famous one, Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Malachi chapter 4. Well, which member of the Trinity came into the temple, took the ropes, and said, "My house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." And in anger, emptied it. They deny that he's that being. And you see, and if they deny the Christ, and he's the Christ, and he's just a human man that the Spirit came on in some special way, then his work of atonement is diminished. The one who bore your sins is just some significantly different human creature. He's not eternal God bearing your sins. The incarnation that the Virgin gave birth to a child is meaningless. And he's degraded in his glory. And John says, rises up as an apostle and says, "They're lying!" This is when he rises up. They're liars. They contradict the facts. John says right in chapter 1, his own book. John says right in chapter 1, what was from the beginning? What we've heard, notice, what was from the beginning, what we've seen with our own eyes and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. What we saw was eternal. I bear witness to you that what I saw was eternal, eternal life. No beginning. The consequences, the reason John rises up like this, the consequences are deadly. You don't have the Father, he says. You deny the Christ. If you don't have the Father, you don't have the Father's forgiveness. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. I marvel sometimes when people say, you know, basically all religions believe the same. They all believe in the same God. We don't believe in the same God. Allah is not Jehovah. Jehovah God consists of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Allah is not Jehovah. Do you understand that? Because if you deny the Son, what don't you have? You don't have the Father. Because it's they're the eternal members of the Godhead. Somebody says, you see, there's a time when Christian teachers have to rise up like this when it concerns the dignity of the person and glory of Christ, because it bears on his atonement and his worship, and when it relates to the destiny of men and the gospel's polluted. Paul says, if a man preaches another gospel than I preached, a gospel other than the one I preached, let him be accursed. Now, if someone can be saved not understanding fully the doctrines of justification by faith alone. But for a Christian teacher to actively promote doctrine contrary to it, that confuses people, that's different. Paul says, let them be accursed. Let's say, show you how important this is, and I'll close with this. Let's say you're lost at sea. Your mast is broken, or your motor is broken, and you're out in the middle of the Pacific, and you are more lost than a needle in a haystack. That's how vast the Pacific is, friends. The vastness of it. You're just as lost as a needle in a haystack. But they do the mandatory search for you, and they send out the planes. And you wait there and you hope you see something come by, and you send up smoke, or you pour debris into the ocean and burn it. You do whatever you can to get somebody to see, and the days and the weeks go by and there's nothing, and you're starving to death, and finally you hear the sound of a plane. And you say, I can't believe it, I've got to be hallucinating. But it's a real plane! And they come right over the top of you and they circle and dive to make it clear they see you. And you say, oh, praise God. Well, in this plane, there's a pilot and a co-pilot. And the pilot says to the co-pilot, mark down carefully the longitude and the latitude of their spot. Let's say it's near dark. And we need to know exactly where they are. And while he's writing it down, you notice he's writing it down wrong. And he's got the wrong points of longitude and latitude. What would you say? Well, I don't want to be unloving. You know, I don't want to be unloving and denounce him or rebuke him. What would you say? That's deadly information you're writing down. They will be lost if you don't write that down right. You know, if you grow in the faith, you'll understand that's why Christian teachers sometimes rise up to denounce other, quote, Christian teachers. And some Christians just aren't mature enough to see it. So the most loving thing you can do sometimes for the well-being of men is to denounce someone. Correct? And the Lord, out of his love, raises up men like that throughout the history of the Christian church and are usually highly viewed as intolerant, unloving. They're the ones that write the biographies about and the books about. And the prophets died and the Pharisees made memorials for them after they were dead. Because they're not here to tell you you're a hypocrite. He's dead now. Let's make a memorial. But he shouts from his grave. Say, do you know Christ? Which Christ do you think you have? Do you have the one the Bible speaks of that every man will bow to and every knee? God wants to wash away your sins. You've got to turn to Christ and follow him. And not cling to your sin that will take you off into hell. But turn to him, repenting of your sin and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, and he'll gladly wash away all your sins. Father, we thank you for this morning together. Help us now to sing to you your wondrous grace, your wondrous kindness, I pray. Our gratefulness of our heart that you've shown us the truth and regenerated us. Work in our midst now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.